Good to be back. Well, take your Bibles this morning to Revelation chapter number 11. Revelation chapter number 11. And as I said earlier, one of the things that I've been doing the last few Januaries and a couple other times in the year when we're able is to preach a prophecy conference. And I do that with my dad. And so it's always a joy to preach alongside dad. And this year, as I was kind of thinking about what we would do today, just before I left, several people asked me, you know, kind of what we do at these prophecy conferences. And the question, the answer to that is we do whatever the church needs, wherever they are in their understanding of prophecy, we kind of develop a conference for that. But as I was preaching this week, I was thinking, well, if folks here are kind of having questions about what kind of stuff we look at, then maybe I ought to think about preaching one of these when I get back. And it's not that we don't preach prophecy here. It's just that the Lord hasn't led that way just yet as far as a series in prophecy. We probably will do that one of these days and hopefully sooner rather than later. But this message here is super relevant to, what is today? January the something, 2026. All right, so this message is super relevant to today. And so that's why I'm going to preach this morning, and I've called it The Two Witnesses, and I'll go over what some of that is in just a second, but I'm going to look at this, and so this morning's going to feel a little bit like a Bible study, but then there's going to be some application and preaching at the end. So if everyone's okay with that, I'll proceed. All right, okay, I'm not even going to look, because that's what we're doing. All right, if you found Revelation 11, if you'll stand with me. And we'll talk about these two witnesses of Revelation. Look at Revelation 11, and let's look at verse 3 together. And I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees, the two candlesticks, standing before the God of the earth. And if any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. And if any man will hurt them, he must in this manner be killed. These have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy, and have power over waters to turn them to blood and to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. And they of the people and kindreds and tongues and nations shall see their dead bodies 3 days and a half, and shall not suffer their dead bodies to be put in graves. And they that dwell upon the earth shall rejoice over them and make merry, and shall send gifts one to another, because these two prophets tormented them that dwelt on the earth. After 3 days and a half, the spirit of life from God entered into them. And they stood upon their feet, and great fear fell upon all them which saw them. And they heard a great voice from heaven saying unto them, come up hither. And they ascended up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies beheld them. Interesting. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the day, and Lord, I thank you for this passage of scripture. I know this morning there's probably people in this room that have never dove in too far into Revelation, or especially Revelation 11. And so, Lord, I'm just trusting you to know everyone's understanding and bring us all up to speed. The main thing today is that we'd be able to get the application, which affects all of us, no matter what our understanding is. And so, Lord, I pray for your help in the preaching. Pray that you give me wisdom to work through it. And Lord, that you'd bless and help us this morning as we need the message that's here. Well, thank you for it all. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, thank you. You may be seated. And going to go over, really, really quickly, I'm just going to go over what happens in the end times. What's the prophetic picture that the Bible lays out? And I don't have the time this morning to give you all the scripture references for this, so you're going to have to trust me right here at the beginning. But also, I've preached through this in our church a time or two, and so I could point you back to some sermons where you could listen and see what is going to unfold in the days coming. But I'm going to put this up here because just to give you an understanding of the time period that we're talking about, we live in the church age, so right here at this red icon marker. We live in the church age before the rapture, and we believe that the Bible teaches a pre-tribulation rapture, so that the Lord is going to call his church home before the time of judgment. The time of judgment, the Bible refers to as the time of Jacob's trouble. It calls it Daniel's 70th week. We often refer to it as the tribulation, but the scriptures tell us in Daniel 9, verse 27, that it's going to be a seven-year period of time, and that period of time is all about really one thing. It's about God judging Israel and getting them back into a relationship with him. And so right now, Israel is on the back burner, biblically. Romans chapter 11 tells us that they're there. They're still God's chosen people, but certainly they have not trusted him as Savior and that sort of thing. So during that tribulation time, all those that don't trust Christ are being judged. So there's Gentiles being judged, but the main purpose of that time is God is dealing with Israel. And after that seven-year tribulation, the Lord returns to the earth. And again, that's different than the rapture. During the rapture, you'll notice it's a little hook in the air there, because the Bible tells us in 1 Thessalonians 4 that when the Lord raptures his church, as Jesus also tells us in John 14, that we will go where he is, not that he'll come to where we are. And so the rapture is him calling his church to himself. So he appears in the clouds, and the church, those that are saved in Christ, will meet him in the air. The Bible says that we will be with the Lord forevermore at that point. That's the rapture. The return is where the Lord returns to the earth and places his feet on the dirt here. And at that time, he's coming to set up his kingdom. And so that return, that red arrow there is where, when you talk about like the Battle of Armageddon, that's happening right there at that red arrow. And then after the Battle of Armageddon, he sets up his kingdom, the millennial reign, which lasts 1,000 years. After that 1,000 years, there's a final judgment. And then we move into the eternity future, where everything is, we might just say it's heaven forevermore, all right? No more sin, no more sorrow. The tears are wiped away. And we should note, the tears aren't wiped away until that blue box, okay? It's just that's when everything is reconciled and everyone is where they're going to be. Okay, so the time period we're talking about this morning with these two witnesses is the red box here, the tribulation period. So I'm going to make an application today for our time. It's very relevant this morning that we learn from these two witnesses so that we can apply some of the same truths to the time in which we live. We live on the left side of that blue arrow. These men are going to be sent, and they're going to minister on the right side of the blue arrow, and they're going to work in the tribulation. It tells us in our passage that we read here that they prophesy for 1,260 days, which is a 3.5-year period of time in Jewish years. Then it says that they're killed when the beast that ascends from the bottomless pit kills them. Well, again, this is the stuff that one of these days we'll go through, or you might listen to a previous message, but that beast ascends from that bottomless pit, Revelation 9, it's the fifth trumpet. That happens in the middle of the tribulation, okay? So that's 3.5 years in. So if they're going to prophesy for 3.5 years, and then their prophecy ends when in the middle of the tribulation, then we would understand that they are going to be working in the first half of the tribulation. It also tells us their location there, where they'll be killed and such. They are going to be there with Israel, being a witness, preaching and prophesying to everyone of the truth during this time, but certainly to the nation of Israel. God's given them special abilities there that we read about, where they will then protect Israel during this time, because this is the time before Israel flees and all that kind of thing. So this is the time period in which they will be witnessing. And again, they have a purpose in that they are going to be there to preach the truth in what we would understand to be the worst time in our world's history ever. And nothing that we have ever seen will come close to what is going to happen in that red box. The tribulation period, by the time that red time is over, half of the earth's population will be killed. That's what Revelation tells us throughout the plagues and such that happened, the 21 judgments. Half of the earth's population will be killed. Only one-third of Israel will survive to accept Christ by the end. That's what Zechariah tells us. And so, it's going to be a horrible time in history. So if you think, here's why I'm saying that. If you think we live in a bad time, you can't even imagine how it's going to be then. And here's the point I'm trying to make. God sent witnesses. He's going to, I'm talking about it like it's past tense. You know, to God it kind of is. He doesn't live in our time. But God sends witnesses in that red box. Even in the worst time of human history on earth, God wants there to be a gospel witness. And he doesn't just send two. We could read Revelation 7 and see that he seals 144,000 Jews, that they go through all the world and preach the gospel. I mean, so God wants there to be a witness in the end time. So we're just going to focus in on two witnesses, these special witnesses that God sends for this time in history. So is everybody with me? That's all we're talking about. During this time of history, the tribulation, the church won't be there. The tribulation is not for the church. We won't be there. So if you're a believer this morning, you'll miss this. Praise God. You're going to be in heaven with the Lord. We have our own judgment to deal with, but our judgment is with Christ and for the works that we've done for him, whether that be good or bad. And then there's a marriage supper of the Lamb. There's all these things happening in heaven with the church while this tribulation is going on. But I'm just focusing on this period of time because I'm just telling you, when I live in 2026 and I look around at all the crazy that's going on today, I'm thinking, man, how could it be any worse? How could it be any worse than this? And then, you know what happens? I wake up the next day and it is worse. It's worse yet again. And I think, man, how could it be any worse? And then I wake up again and guess what? It's worse. And I'm just telling you this morning, if God wanted there to be gospel witnesses in the worst time of the world's history, he's put a witness here. In fact, I'll show you in a little bit, but guess what? In 2026, there are two witnesses. We'll get to that later. So we're talking about these two witnesses because I want to learn from these men and what they do and why they are sent, because I think it will apply to us. Now, that's who they are in principle. Now, who are these witnesses in person? Okay, now this is something that if you're not into prophecy, you don't study prophecy too much, you're going to be like, what is the big deal here? But this is something that guys like to argue about a lot. I'm just telling you, it's one of the reasons that I like to preach about it, because people like to argue about who the witnesses are. And I like to give my opinion and then just tell them they'll know better when they get to heaven. But I'll just say this, we may all know better when we get to heaven. Let me just set the record straight. But we're going to do this for this part, really. I mean, you can have fun in church, amen? So this part is really for fun, but I'm going to show you a lot of biblical evidence for who I think these witnesses are, and I disagree with most of the world on who they are. I'm just going to tell you, because most prophecy teachers will tell you that these witnesses are Enoch and Elijah. I think they got one of them right. 50% ain't bad. But I don't think Enoch will be one of the witnesses. And I'm going to share with you why I think that as we go along here. But most people think Enoch and Elijah. And why would they think that? So I want you to think about a couple things and maybe just help explain a couple things to you. These are men who God is sending down from heaven. Okay, that's made clear in the text. So these aren't going to be witnesses that are already alive. These are men that God is sending down from heaven. So it would be some, most likely some Old Testament saints, because their purpose is to minister to Israel. So it makes sense that it'd be a couple of Old Testament saints that would come back. Now, why do most people think Enoch and Elijah? It's because of one verse in the Bible, Hebrews 9:27, that says, "As it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this," but after this, "the judgment." And as you may or may not know, Enoch and Elijah, neither one of them experienced death. And so what they're saying is, every man has an appointment with death. And that's true. It's right there in Hebrews 9:27. Everyone has an appointment with death. But as we're reading Genesis, and how many of you have been reading through Genesis? First of the year, yeah, reading through Genesis. And how many of you read about Enoch and where it said this, "Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him." And that word taken him, it's the same word that we use. It's a Hebrew, but it's the same meaning of the word we use in the Greek, harpazo and rapio. It's the same caught away. It's the same taken. It's raptured. So Enoch didn't die. He walked with God. And by the way, Enoch didn't even live that long. compared to his brothers. If you he only, I think, 360 years, and then God takes him off of the earth. So Enoch had this very special translation. He didn't die. Okay, what about Elijah? Do you remember Elijah? Elijah didn't die either, did he? He was taken to heaven by a what? All right, half of you got it and half of you didn't. Some of you said chariot. I was watching Jeopardy a few years ago, and Alex Trebek asked this question, and something to the effect of, you know, how did Elijah, how was Elijah taken to heaven, or what was his end? And someone, what is a chariot? And Alex Trebek said, it is Alex Trebek, right? Yeah. Okay, good. I don't want to correct someone and be wrong at the same time, okay? Alex Trebek goes, that's right, gave him the points. But in your Bible, guess what? He didn't go home in a chariot. The chariot passed between him and Elisha, splitting the two, and then he went home in a what? A whirlwind, okay? So, oh yeah, we're just splitting hairs and, you know, being gripey and all that. But hey, the Bible says what it says. Let's go with that, okay? And so he goes home in a whirlwind. The point is this, neither one of these two men died. And so the thought is this, then they will come back in the tribulation period, in the red box here, they will come back and they will die, because it tells us right there they die, and that way everyone gets a chance to die, because the verse says, as is appointed unto men once to die. And so my question is that enough evidence to say for sure these are the two witnesses? I'm not disagreeing that we all have an appointment with death. We do. It's a sad fact. They tell us what? Death and taxes. Well, so far, I don't think anyone's gotten out of either one of those. So it's a pretty solid statement. Can I tell you this? There will be an exception to the death thing. I mean, the whole church will be raptured out. Whoever's alive and we, which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord, shall not prevent them which are asleep. All right, those which are alive and remain. So there's going to be millions of people that never experience death because the church is raptured out. So what I'm saying is there could be a bit of an exception to that rule. And if God were to so choose that Enoch didn't die and he doesn't ever have to die, that is up to God. And so again, it's not that he didn't have that appointment. It might be that God interrupted the appointment, if that makes sense. So Enoch actually, I believe, is a really good picture in the Old Testament of a pre-tribulation rapture. And so I'm just going to put this up here. I'm not going to spend very long at all. We have the same picture up top. I just zoomed in on the red box that we're talking about. And you just think about when Enoch went. When was Enoch translated? Before the flood, right? The flood was is a picture of tribulation. It's judgment, right? It's not 7 years. It's 40 days and 40 nights, but actually it lasted the whole thing. It was right around a year that they were in the ark. So it's, the time periods aren't the same. It's just a picture. And God gave a warning before the flood. All of a sudden, Enoch just raptured out, just mysteriously. And then the floodwaters came. And during the flood, God preserves a remnant of mankind. And so if you know anything about end time scenarios, Enoch's translation is actually a really, really good picture of and there's actually a few pictures of that in the Old Testament, which is really interesting. But it's one of those pictures in the Old Testament, possibly of that pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, so I don't believe it's Enoch. And now I'm going to spend a little bit of time telling you why I think that it is Moses and Elijah, okay? Moses and Elijah. Whenever we think about these witnesses and who they are, and let me just say this morning, we're going to go just a bit long, okay? But this afternoon, we're going to be short, okay? So it's all going to work out, okay? It's all going to work. You're going to be fine. It's okay. You're going to be okay. But I want you to get this, because I got to get through this part so I can give you the good stuff that you can take home and hopefully employ into your life. But remember, these men, they're working during that tribulation, and their ministry is, I believe, to the whole world. And you say, well, why is that? Well, how do you know that? Well, it says this, that when they died, the world celebrated because the witnesses tormented them. And you know what the witnesses tormented them with? The truth. The witnesses torment the world with the truth. Did you know this? Today, the church is tormenting the world with the truth. We live in a day and time where if you speak the truth, the world hates it. They hate it. And I'll show you a verse here in a little bit that tells you that's just a sign that we're in the end, when people turn from the truth. And so when the church is raptured out, people are going to be happy about it for a minute. Now, it's going to be cataclysmic, and it's going to be difficult really quickly, but there for a second, they're going to go, good, they're gone, because they hate the truth. Okay, so these witnesses are there, and they're preaching to the whole world, but their job really is to win Israel, because God is put this time period in place so that Israel would look upon him whom they have pierced, right? Like it says in the minor prophets, and trust in Jesus. And so if two men are going to be sent to Israel, I'm just telling you, there's not two better men than Moses and Elijah. Whenever the Jewish person thinks about their Bible, do you know how they don't recognize the New Testament yet? One day they will. But when they look at the Old Testament, do you know they refer to it like this? The law and the prophets. That's how the law and the prophets. The law and prophets. In fact, I got 6 verses written down here. I won't read them all for sake of time, but Luke 16:29, Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. Jesus says in Philip findeth Nathanael, John 1:45, and saith unto him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets did write, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. So whenever Israel thinks about the word and thinks about like the representation of the whole Bible, they basically split their Old Testament into two. Now, we kind of split it into three because we think about those poetic books, but they just look at it like this, the law and the prophets. Now, who is the law? That's Moses. Moses wrote the law. He wrote the first 5 books. Then you have the prophets. And when they think about the prophets, they think about Elijah. Elijah is the representation. And I'll show you that. Matthew 16 in verse 13 through 14. When Jesus came to the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. Matthew 17:10, and his disciples asked him, saying, why then say the scribes that Elias must first come? Why do they say that? So, in other words, the Jews are already looking, they consider Moses to be the chief order of the law, and they're already looking for Elijah. So as they are, if you're going to send two guys to a nation, and there's much more evidence than this, I'm just getting started, but if you're going to send two guys to a nation, the nation of Israel, you'll have no better shot than sending Moses and Elijah. Now, hold your place here. Notice in Revelation 11, verse 4, it says, and there are 2 olive trees, 2 candlesticks standing before the God of all the earth. Now, I want to help this morning. The way we study our Bible is we compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, that's how we learn our Bible. The Bible is the best commentary on the Bible. So before we take something as an allegory and say, well, what does this stand for and what does this stand for? You realize there's no end to that, and I can make it say whatever I want. But if I stay within the framework of the Scripture and I just compare Scripture with Scripture, all of a sudden then I can learn what God is telling me. So notice this. He calls the witnesses the candlesticks, the olive trees. Go back to Zechariah. So Zechariah is at the end of the Old Testament. It's a little book just before the end. Malachi is the last one. Just before that, we have Zechariah. Zechariah doesn't tell us who they are, but I want you to see that they're referred to as candlesticks, olive trees. Okay, Zechariah chapter number 4. And let's look at verse number 11. It says, then answered I and said unto him, who are these 2 olive trees upon the right side of the candlestick and upon the left side? And I answered again and said unto him, what be these 2 olive branches which through the 2 golden pipes empty the golden oil out of themselves? And he answered me and said, knowest thou not what these be? And I said, no, my Lord. Then said he, these are the 2 anointed ones that stand by the Lord of the whole earth. So Zechariah tells us, or God tells Zechariah rather, in his prophecy, that these olive trees, these candlesticks, are anointed ones, okay? Go to the book of Malachi then. The very last page of your Old Testament, Malachi chapter number 4. So these are anointed ones. So it just sort of helps us build this case that the Lord is sending them for a certain purpose to Israel, okay? So Zechariah, of course, is an Israelite. He's asking who they are. These are the anointed ones sent to Israel. Now, Israel, they deal with their Old Testament. And I just want to show you what the last page, the last couple of verses say in the Old Testament. Malachi chapter number 4. And for sake of time, well, you got to look at verse 1. Let's get the context. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven. Okay, I'm just telling you, that is that tribulation period, okay? He's referring to that period. He's like, this time is coming, okay? Look down to verse 4. Remember ye the law of who? Moses. The last thing that God is telling Israel in the Old Testament, remember Moses, right? Remember the law of Moses, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Verse 5, behold, I will send you who? Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Okay, so we have then in the Old Testament the very last thing. Again, it doesn't say here in this chapter that they will be the witnesses. That's why I say there's some room maybe for argument, okay? And it could be that maybe it is Elijah and Enoch. But I'm just telling you, it's another piece of the puzzle that here is the Old Testament, and they're reading and they're going, what are we to look for as this day is coming upon us? And God says, well, remember Moses and look out for Elijah. Okay, go to Matthew 17. Matthew 17, what I think is one of the strongest pieces of evidence in the Bible is in Matthew 17. In Matthew 17, we have the transfiguration of Christ. The transfiguration. So the Lord takes his disciples up, and he sets 9 of them down, but he takes 3 with him a little further, Peter, James, and John. And he takes them a little further up the mountain, and the Bible says he's transfigured before them. And you say, well, what does that mean? He shows them his glory. So the picture of Christ in the Gospels is he is God taking on human form and taking on flesh, and that's who he is today as well. But the picture we get of Jesus in the book of Revelation is his resurrected form. It's him in all his glory. It's brightness before which you have to bow. And when the Lord comes back, he comes back in his brightness. A light so bright that we will bow. Okay, so he's transfigured before, meaning he's showing these disciples his future glory. Okay, after his resurrection, this is the closest picture we have in the New Testament to the Lord's return and how he would look at his return. And guess who shows up for the meeting? Matthew 17, verse 1. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. He was transfigured before him, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as the light. And behold, there appeared unto them, who? Moses and Elias talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. And of course, Peter goes on to make some suggestions that the Lord wasn't really for. But anyway, right here before, as the Lord's showing himself, here comes Moses and Elijah. And what are they doing there? And what are they talking about? I could tell you a few things, I think. I'm not going to. But what are they talking about this morning? I don't know what they're talking about. But here, the Lord shows up to them in this sort of resurrected, returning form. And there is Moses and Elijah. Another piece of evidence we have is the mysterious nature of Moses' burial. We don't know where Moses is buried. No one does, because after Moses got a picture of the promised land, he never got to go in, remember, but he did get to see it. And once he saw it, he died. And the Bible says that God buried him, Deuteronomy 34, 5, and 6. And he buried him in the valley in the land of Moab over against Beth Peor. And no man knoweth of his sepulcher unto this day. So God has buried Moses somewhere and no one knows where it is. And you might think, well, what's the big deal about that? Apparently it's a big deal. Because in the book of Jude, Michael the archangel, you think Michael the archangel has some stuff to do? Yes, he's kind of busy. We think we're busy. I mean, just think about Michael the archangel. And yet, here's what the Bible says in Jude 1:9. Yet Michael the archangel, when contending with the devil. Okay, so here's Michael the archangel. He's contending with the devil. What are they contending about? It says, he disputed about the body of Moses. And does not bring against him a rallying accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke thee. Why is Michael the archangel arguing with the devil about where Moses is buried? Perhaps it's because they know God's not done with Moses. Okay, so just another piece of evidence. Let's look at some textual evidence and look in Revelation 11. Hopefully you've got a ribbon there or something. Revelation 11. Look at the miracles that these two witnesses do. Are we having fun yet? I told you we'd have fun. So if you're not, I'm sorry. I am. I could do this all day, all right? Revelation 11, look at the miracles. Look at verse 5, Revelation 11, verse 5. If any man will hurt them, fire proceedeth out of their mouth and devoureth their enemies. Now just think for a second. Do you know anyone in the Bible who is able to call down fire from God upon his enemies? Elijah. He did it all the time, right? That was like his thing. He was known for. So yes, he was able to do that. Look at the next one. And if any man will hurt them, he must be in this manner be killed. Verse 6, these have power to shut heaven, that it rain not in the days of their prophecy. Do you know anyone who had the power to shut heaven? Yeah, I see, we could take the time, right? We could go back to 1 Kings 17. And we could look at all these examples. How am I getting? We're just comparing scripture with scripture. That's all we're doing. Here we have Elijah is able to stop the rain. He did it in the days of Ahab and 1 Kings 17. Okay, let's look at the next one just for sake of time. We've got to keep moving here. And have power over waters to turn them to blood. Can anyone think of anyone at all that's ever seen anything like that? Oh, that's a Moses thing. Moses, I mean, that's what Pharaoh knew Moses by. He came out the very first time, and that river turned to blood. And so, again, that's a miracle that Moses has already done. And then notice this, to smite the earth with all plagues as often as they will. Anyone have a clue who might be, like, into plagues? Moses is pretty into plagues. If you've ever read Exodus, you'll know those 10 plagues that he was a part of. So, again, it could be possible that others would be the two. It could be, but if it's anyone else, I mean, I'm just telling you, it sure looks like Moses and Elijah. But let me give you the very best evidence. I haven't given it to you yet. I saved the best for last, and I'm going to use the verse that others used to prove Elijah and Enoch, as it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. We know Elijah never died. If Elijah comes back and dies, then he'll, you might say, fulfill that verse where he can die once. Did you know this? Elijah never died. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to show you, there's like an action that each of these men did, and then there's a consequence. Okay, so did you know this? Elijah never died, but he one time asked the Lord to kill him. He asked the Lord to kill him. Have you ever heard the phrase, be careful what you ask for? Okay, well, be careful what you pray for, okay? Because Elijah didn't die, but apparently he will come back to the earth one day in this time period, and he will die in that tribulation period. In 1 Kings 19:4, it says this about Elijah. He went himself a day's journey into the wilderness, came and sat under a juniper tree, and he requested for himself that he might die, and said, it is enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm not better than my father. So again, I just say, be careful what you wish for. It sounds like he gets his prayer answered. What about Moses? Because Moses has already died, and the Bible says, as is appointed unto men, once to die. So why would Moses have to die twice? I mean, that's a bummer. Ask Lazarus when you get to heaven. How's that, right? And the others that Jesus rose from the dead. I mean, it'd be pretty terrible to have to die twice. Well, Moses, why would he have to die twice? You may remember, maybe you don't, I'll catch you up. You may remember why Moses, after leading the children of Israel for all those years, decades, didn't get to go into the promised land. Do you remember why he didn't get to go in the promised land? He smote the rock. He smote the rock. You say, what's wrong with smiting the rock? Well, look at Exodus 17. Okay, we're almost done turning around. And then I'm going to preach. And then we'll just see. But Exodus 17 in verse 6, if you don't have time to get there, just write the verse down and look later. But it says this, "Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. So this is after the Exodus. They've left Egypt, but they haven't got to Mount Sinai yet, and God has put some obstacles in their way to help build them up. One of those obstacles is they needed something to drink. Millions of people, they needed water. And so God says, I'm going to give you water out of this rock. He goes, go over there to the rock and smite the rock. Water is going to come out. So Moses does. He goes over there and he smites the rock. Water comes out. Everyone drinks. It's a great time. Now, if you fast forward then 40 years plus, a little bit further, you get to Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Now, this is again, further down the road. And they're in another spot in the wilderness where they need water. Notice in Numbers 20, God again gives Abraham some instruction. He says, take the rod, verse 8, Numbers 28. Take the rod, gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and speak. Is that what your Bible says? Speak ye unto the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. And thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock, and so shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts to drink. The instructions are pretty simple, right? Moses, go and speak to the rock. Now, let's just keep reading. What did Moses do? Verse 9, and Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the rock, and he said unto them. Now, who was Moses supposed to speak to? The rock, but he didn't. He spoke to Israel, and he said this, hear now, ye rebels, what must we fetch you water out of this rock? I mean, Moses is frustrated. He's frustrated. He's had a hard... I mean, if you were the leader of these children of Israel, you would have been frustrated too. And what he's like, I am so tired of your lack of faith. I mean, he's letting them have it. He's got that rod. And it says, must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod, he smote the rock twice. Twice. So the way I read it, he smote the rock. And nothing happened. And in his frustration, he smites the rock again. And this time, water comes out. But notice, God was not pleased with what he did. It says this, and the Lord spake unto Moses, verse 12, and Aaron, because ye believe me not to sanctify me now as the children of Israel, therefore shall ye not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. God wasn't pleased. So the first time he told him, go smite the rock. He smites it, water comes out. The second time he says, go speak to the rock. And he goes and he smites the rock twice. And then God gives him this very harsh penalty. You're never going to see the promised land, Moses. Why? What's the big deal? Did you know the New Testament answers why it's a big deal? Look at 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10, back in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10. Why is it such a big deal? If you don't get there in time, just write it down. 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock is capitalized in your Bible. It should be. If it's not, get a new Bible. And that rock was Christ. Christ. That rock was a picture of Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, folks, what the picture is beautiful. The rock was smitten once. How is Jesus smitten? He died. He died on the cross. Hebrews tells us once and for all. Jesus died for the sins of the whole world, and he did it one time, and that one death was enough to propitiate or cover or forgive and pay for all the sins of all mankind. He was smitten once, and from that smiting, that death on the cross, came rivers of living water. And after that point, did you know this? The rock will never be smitten again. No. How am I saved today? The rock's already been smitten. I go and I speak to the rock. I go and I ask for the water. I ask for salvation. He's done all the work this morning. We preach the gospel and we say this: Jesus died for the sins of all of the world. He already did. It's past, present. I mean, he covered all our past, present, and future sins in that one death. So today, if someone rejects Christ, it's such a sad atrocity because the penalty, the payment has already been made for them. And so someone who doesn't trust Christ, it's like that payment is going without being redeemed. So he's already been smitten. We go to him, we speak to the rock, we ask him to save us. So what Moses did unknowingly was paint a picture that somehow Jesus would come and die twice. So why does Moses have to die twice? I don't know. But it seems logical to me that the punishment fits the crime. So now, again, you may be here and you go, well, listen, it's Enoch and Elijah. Okay. It could be two guys that we're not even mentioning today. I'm just telling you the biblical evidence is very strong for Moses and Elijah. It's something that we love to argue about. And you're going, I don't love to argue about this. Well, I do. Okay. I like to. And I'm just telling you, as you study the Bible, I just feel like you see that it's probably those guys. But I don't want, you know, I said we were doing all that for fun. So here's the part that I want you to take home, the application. There's a couple different applications when we're preaching prophecy. So why would I preach about a tribulation period, a witness? Why would I preach about the Lord coming back? It's because I want you to be ready to meet him. Because you are going to meet him. You are going to meet Jesus one day. Every single person who lives, the Bible tells us in Philippians, will bow the knee to Christ. So you're either going to bow the knee to him in salvation today, choose him, and he'll be your Savior and your King and your provider and your God, or you will bow before him as your judge. But either way, you're going to bow before him. All peoples of all kindreds and all tongues, all religions, they are all going to bow before Jesus Christ. How do I know? That's what the Bible says. That's what God's word says. So one of the applications this morning is this: make sure you know Jesus as your Savior, because there's coming a day when you will meet him. You will meet him. The next application is this, and maybe this application is for believers this morning. God always has a witness in every time period. He always has a witness in every time period. Go to Revelation chapter number 22, the last chapter in your Bible. So now, I read to you the last few words of the last chapter in the Old Testament about the two witnesses that they would need to be looking for. Now, let me read to you the last few words of the last chapter in the New Testament, as John is wrapping up his prophecy concerning the coming of the Lord and all these things that are going to happen. Can I tell you this? The world is to be looking for two witnesses. Look at verse 17. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. Let him that athirst come. Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. You see, it's still the rock. It's still Jesus, the one who's giving living water. But notice the two witnesses, the Spirit and the bride. Now, the Holy Spirit, the scriptures teach us, He is active in the world today, reproving the world of sin. He's the one drawing man. He's wooing man to himself. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And so he has sent his Spirit. Jesus tells us in the book of John, he has sent his Spirit into the world so that he might draw the world to himself. The lost world today is fighting conviction of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's in them. I'm sorry, not in them. He's drawing them. He's wooing them. This sense of conviction, this sense of heaviness is upon them. He is doing his job in our day. And I mean, it's if you've ever been under conviction, it's not a fun place to be. But that's the Spirit's job. He's doing that. Who's the other witness? The bride. What's the bride? Well, we could go through all the passages, but guess what? That's you and I. That's the church. We are the bride of Christ. We are that second witness. So the question is, the Spirit's doing his job in this time period. How are we doing? I learned four things from these witnesses, and I'm going to give them to you quick. First of all, they were sent for a purpose, for a time and for a season, like for a purpose. That God puts them in the middle of that, or in the first half of that tribulation. They're there for a purpose. After the purpose is fulfilled, they're taken off of the scene. This is no different than the church today. The church is here today for a purpose. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature. As soon as God's purpose is done, Romans tells us when the fullness of the Gentiles has come, guess what? God, just like he did with those two witnesses, he's going to remove the witnesses. Do you know that? In the rapture, you know who goes? The Spirit and the bride. That's who goes. And so when the Lord is done with our time here, and we don't know how long it could be. I mean, it could be before I get done. Like some of you are worried about lunch. We may not make it to lunch. He could take us home before that time. And I'm just telling you, when our job is done, when the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, God is going to look over at Christ and say, it's time, son, go get your bride. And he's going to call us home, and the Spirit and the bride, the two witnesses will be taken home. We're here for a time period, just for this time. You ever begrudge the fact that you live in such an awful time? I do. I say all the time, like, man, I wish I was born in the pioneer days. No technology. You know what? I would already died because I lost my appendix a while back and they didn't know how to deal with that back then. So as I look at it, I'm kind of glad I was born today when they know how to snap one of them things out. Whatever they do. I'm not a doctor. I think I could take out an appendix though, but anyway. Folks, we were put here for this time. God doesn't make accidents. He knows when you were born. He knows the difficulties of the day. He knows all that, and he put us here anyway. We're here for a purpose. This church, Central Baptist Church, Gillette, Wyoming, we're here at 1170 Country Club Road for a purpose. There's people in this town, they don't know us yet, and they're going to get saved, and they're going to meet us. And we're going to disciple them in the word. Why? Because God has us here for a purpose. Yes, sir. These guys had a purpose. The next thing is they held the truth in a time of great deception. They held the truth in a time of great deception. I mean, you want to talk about a time of deception, the tribulation period, everyone's going to be lying. But you know what I've learned? As I study the scriptures, the deception doesn't start in the tribulation. It starts before. Let me read you a couple verses, and if you can get there, I'd encourage you to look at this. 1 Timothy 4. 1 Timothy 4 and verse number 1 and 2. As I prayed this week and preaching in that prophecy conference I was in and then thinking about the warning to our church, I'm telling you right now, I have no greater warning for you in our day and time than what I'm about to share with you. And I'm not kidding. I'm not joking. This is real stuff that you deal with every single day. You will deal with it today. And you need to be warned. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. Now the Spirit, one of those witnesses, the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith. I wish we could keep every believer going the right direction. I wish we could keep everyone in the pew. I wish we could keep everyone together. I wish we could keep everyone loving Christ and loving the church and loving one another. But here's what the Bible says. In the latter times, some shall depart. Why? Why do they depart? Comma. Giving heed, listen, church, to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, giving heed to seducing spirits. Seducing spirits. It's a different world today than it was when I started pastoring in 2015. In 2015, someone would come and they'd have a book. And they'd go, well, this guy says in this book. But today, you know what I deal with? I'm trying to help this morning. You know where you hear the seducing spirits? It's when you have those little white things in your ears. And you're listening to worldly podcasts. I'm not against every podcast, but I'm telling you right now, if I could push a button and delete all of them, I would. Because podcasts have led more people off of the cliff and out of the faith than anything ever has, in my opinion. Seducing spirits. Well, I don't know. I mean, this guy, he says this. Well, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say? I have talked to people face to face, literally looked them in the eyeball and say, let me show you, that guy is lying, big liar. Well, why would he lie? Well, I would assume he's doing his father's business. But he's lying to you. And I'll read a verse, black and white. Here's what the Bible says. Well, I just don't know about that. It's not seducing spirits. And at seducing spirits. People are being... I'm telling you, I'm glad our church is growing. And by God's grace, we're going to keep growing because we're going to just keep fishing. And we're just going to keep catching them. But we're seeing people lost to seducing spirits. They've got itching ears. And the preacher doesn't say what I want them to say. I'll find someone that will. And guess what? There is someone out there that will tell you what you want to hear. Seducing spirits. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. If you got your Bible to 1 Timothy, just go to 2 Timothy. I'm just telling you, you're being lied to. And you're believing a lie. And the Bible tells us this is going to happen in the last days. We have to come tonight at 2. Because I'm going to show you what the pillar and ground of the truth is. We have to have the truth, folks. In a day of deception, we have to know what the truth is. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. How do I know what the truth is? Folks, it's right here. Yes, sir. It's in God's word. Right. If it doesn't agree with this, it's not the truth. Right. Yes, sir. 2 Timothy chapter number 3, and notice verse 1. This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection. Does this remind you of the news? Okay. Incontinent, fierce. Notice this. Despisers of those that are good. How can a group of people enter a church building cursing and using profanities and still think they're on the good side? Seducing spirits. Despisers of those that are good. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins. I don't know if you know who the most people in the news today is that's causing the trouble, but pay attention to verse number 6. Led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Folks, we have to have something better. Look down to verse 12. Yea, all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. But evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. Where is it at? All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Folks, as a Christian, we shouldn't be confused about right and wrong. Right. Yes, sir. We shouldn't be halting between two opinions. It's black and white out there. Right. It's clear. Yes, sir. You're holding the truth. Amen. Okay, so, boy, I got to hurry. They were sent for a purpose. They had the truth in a time of deception. They were empowered by God. They were empowered by God. Revelation 11 tells us that. Did you know this? The church today is empowered by God. As he gave the instructions in Acts number 1, he says, ye shall receive power. As Jesus gave the commission to the church in Matthew 28, he says, all power is given unto me. The message of the gospel is where the power is. I can't convince you with my words and my speech. I need the message of the gospel. Romans 1:16, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. 1 Corinthians 1:18, for the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Yes. Amen. The power is not in persuasion, folks. I'm trying to help. We're a church here. Churches are pressured these days into doing programs. We don't need programs. Programs are not where the power is. You know where the power is? In the preaching of the gospel. Paul tells Timothy, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, adhere to all the progressive ideas of the new church. Oh, I'm sorry. I stopped reading and just started talking. Here's what he says. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Rebuke, reprove, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. See, he tells Timothy, here's what you do, Timothy, in that tough time. You preach. You preach. You preach the truth. And there's going to be those that respond, and there's going to be those that say, I'm done with the sound doctrine. But he tells them, nevertheless, preach the word. Lastly, they finished their prophecy. They finished their prophecy. They literally prophesied to the death. Till the Lord was done with them. Jesus said, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day, for the night cometh when no man can work. Folks, it's getting dark out there. That the window is closing. The time is short. We have to keep preaching until he calls us home. Yes, so the two witnesses today are just as important as the two witnesses will be then. And we are one of them. Yes, we got to hold to the truth. Yes. We have to preach the word. And we have to finish the prophecy. Lord, I ask that you'd bless and